My dear family in the Lord, who delight to study His Word in fellowship with one another, how are all of you? Keeping well, I trust. In today's fractured world, where we are prevented from physically seeing and greeting each other, how precious it is when we are able to do so. I hope one day soon we can come together to meet physically in YMCA as a Bible class. Well, let's look forward to that. But now, I remember how precious we have this verse from Paul. In his letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 16, he writes, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That is Paul. His thoughts are always with his people, and he gives thanks. To give thanks in prayer is an outpouring of grace and wonderful feelings that freely flow from the heart for someone or something. When you are praying for others, whether it's your family, your small group, or our larger Wesley family, stop for a moment and think on all God has done in your life through those who are closest to you. When you realize how valuable those relationships have been to you, you will be able to freely, joyfully, and without reserve thank God for such precious friends. So, with that in our hearts and minds, as we fellowship in the Word, as we come together, let us open our session with prayer. Let us pray. Dear Father, here we are gathered in the name of your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break that bread beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living Word. O send thy Spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy Word, that in thy book revealed, I see thee, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Now let us open our Bibles to chapter 15. We stopped at verse 14, so I will now read verse 15 of John's Gospel, chapter 15. The Lord says, No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I call you friends, for all things that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. Now we all know that the servant is not told what his master has in mind, his master's purpose or his master's plans. The slave is told and expected to carry out the master's commands, while often remaining ignorant of his reasons. He's just told to do this or that. Friends, on the other hand, are different. They inform each other and trust each other. Now, Jesus had been teaching his disciples, and in these verses, he introduced the friendship relationship with them. Those who treasure his words and abide in his love are his friends. For by his grace, those who grasp hold of his sayings become his friends. Christians will always be the Lord's servants, of course, but when they love as he commanded, he shares with them as friends. So he says, Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, for all things I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. So here is the third statement of the love of Christ for his own. Now the other two we have read already in verse 13. Let me just remind you, in verse 13 of this chapter, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And then the other verse, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And in verse 15, he says, I have called you friends. So he takes us fully into his confidence. Our thoughts at once go back to Abraham. When I read this verse, I'm reminded of Abraham, who the scripture tells us is called the friend of God. For example, James chapter 2, verse 23, which I will now read to you, the letter of James chapter 2, verse 23, this is what James says. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, where did this occur in the Old Testament? Well, in Genesis, in chapter 18, the context of his being called a friend is revealed here. In chapter 18 of Genesis, chapter and verse 17 to 19, which I'm going to read to you now. Chapter 18, verse 17. The Lord was on his way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the extreme wickedness. And this is what the Lord was saying to himself. Verse 17, chapter 18 of Genesis. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am going to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." So this is the Lord's confidence in Abraham. And that's why he's called Abraham's, Abraham is his friend. But Abraham also is the father of all those who believe. And here the Lord Jesus calls us, you and me, his believing children, as he called the apostles, his friends. Now this term, friends, speaks both of confidence and intimacy. And not our confidence and our intimacy, by the way, but his confidence and intimacy with us. He no longer calls us servants, though of course we are such, but he makes us his companions. He reveals to us the Father's thoughts, bringing them into a holy nearness, a freedom, which he had with the Father. He wants closeness with us, you see. And that's why he calls us his friends. Now, "I have called you friends," he says. Very remarkable word, for Jesus to use of us. And this is, of course, not restricted to the 11. It applies to all who have been bought by his precious blood. So you see, as you read this verse, please understand that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords not only pities and saves us who believe in him, but actually calls us his friends. The whole trust of this, we should always keep in mind. We should not hesitate to open ourselves to the one who calls us his friends, the one who comforts us, who in our trouble. If we are his friends, will he not give us his mercy and grace? Weak and unworthy as we are in ourselves, but yet Christ will not forsake his friends. What does it say? In verse 15 again we read, "For all things I have heard of my Father I have made known to you." Now what are all these things? As far as we are concerned as Christians, we have all his things in the Bible, which is why we read and study the Word of God. And this is timely for me at this time to quote some a verse, which is, I think, good for our generation in our time. One of the things which he has revealed to us, that's what he says, isn't it? "For all things I've heard my Father, I've made known to you." And he has revealed this, which is recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 to 4, which I'm going to read to you now. Paul's letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 to 4. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, 'Peace and safety,' then destruction and will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." Verse 6, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Now these are one of the things that the Lord has revealed to us so graciously. And the reason why I quote this verse is because it's so appropriate to the times in which we live. The end times. I always emphasize that to you. Remember, the Lord tells it to us through His servant because He wants us to know. I remember David saying in Psalm 25 verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with those that fear Him." So be prepared. You will know things about which the world is unaware, because He called you His friend and has told them to you. Now, look at verse 16, which reads, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you." So though the disciples are Christ's friends, this does not mean that they are on an equal footing with Him. Because on earth, friends generally choose each other, don't they? But the friendship which Jesus speaks about is different. It is one-sided in its origin. It is not brought about by gradual approach from both sides, as we often find among men. But Jesus does it alone. The closest I can think of it is of a mother's love for her child. The child can only experience the love but may not know how to respond. But the mother's love is there, full and free. So the ground of God's love for us never lies in us, always in Himself. For even apart from His love for us, God is love. It is His very essence. He is love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were in love with one another long before they created us to shed their love upon us. So this unconditional nature of divine love is shown in several passages. Let me read that for you. It's so clear that we need sometimes to be reminded of the clarity of what the Bible teaches. First of all, I want to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, that very important verse about God's love for Israel. It reads, "Yahweh did not set His love upon you, Israel, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because Yahweh loves you, He has brought you out with a mighty hand." Then, in Hosea, the book of Hosea, chapter 14, verse 4, we read, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely." And now, Romans, chapter 5, verse 8, we read, "But God commends His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5, verse 8. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world in order that we should be holy. By the way, He chose us in order that we should be holy, not because He saw that we are going to be holy. He loved us before we were even thinking about holiness. Now, two verses from the first letter of John, John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Now, 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. You know what I've done? I've read to you six verses from the Scripture showing you God's love. God gave that love to you and wants you to share that love with the one whom you love. Are you doing that? Now, reading verse 16, the second part of that, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give it to you. The true disciple, of course, prays for fruits, for the fruits are pleasing to God, and he wants to please God, doesn't he? He asks God to give whatever is in accordance with His will. He asks this not as if he, the disciple himself or herself, had any merit, but solely on the basis of Christ's merits and in harmony with His will. That is why when we pray, we say in Christ's name. So according to verse 16, which closes with these words, so that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give it to you. So here the thought is that of verse 7 in this same chapter. Now let's have a look at verse 7 of chapter 15. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. So we are reminded of that verse. In verse 16 here, which we are reading, we do not find that impersonal expression, it shall be done for you. But we find the personal expression, He gives it to you. He gives it. So the Father loves the Son, and so He loves those who do the Son's bidding. So, fruit bearing refers to the bearing forth of what God's grace enables us to do in answer to our prayers in Christ's name. Now, I want to emphasize something. In view of two verses which we have read, the first is in the fourth chapter of this Gospel, verse 36. Let me read that. John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. What is the Bible telling us? It's telling us that the fruit, an important fruit, is to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is emphasized in chapter 12, verse 24. Let me read that for you. These are the words from the Lord's lips. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What the Lord is saying is that He's going to give His life. He's the grain of wheat which is going to fall into the ground. And after His death, He brings salvation to mankind. And His disciples will continue to bring others into the kingdom so that His death will result in much fruit. Now both these passages, whether in verse 36 of chapter 4 or chapter 12, verse 24, the word fruit means bringing people to Christ. the disciples, that's us, were to go into all the world, showing that God is real. They were to win souls. They were to found churches. They are to establish believers, which is what Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20 says, doesn't it? Let me remind you of this great commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Go therefore, the Lord said, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's quite clear. Now, verse 16 again, we read in the second part of that, which reads, that whatever you ask in the Father, of the Father, in my name, he may give it to you. We understand from this that Jesus was speaking of two areas where the fruit which you bear should remain. First of all, of course, we know this very well, the fruit of the Spirit. Each disciple should bear the fruit of the Spirit in accordance with Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. You know that well. Love, peace, joy, patience, obedience, and so on. Because this is Jesus' desire for his own, so that they become mature Christians, filled with the Spirit. That's the first fruit, first kind of fruit. Second, Jesus refers to the other area, an objective area, not person himself, subjective, but objective. The believer is to produce fruit by his ministry, a sharing with others. Now, he is to do this through a testimony and good deeds to bring men and women to Jesus. So both these aspects of fruit bearing come as a result of abiding in Christ. Both being mature Christians and bearing the fruit of the Spirit and producing the fruit in our life's ministry and sharing of the gospel to others. Someone once said, only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We should remember this. As we have read some time ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you can either build a great monument out of wood, hay, stubble, but all these don't last. Rather, we are told to build with gold, silver, precious stones provided by God and assembled by the Lord Jesus according to his design. And that is why we pray in his name. Let me now read verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. A short verse, but very powerful. Now this verse reminds us of another verse we have read earlier, verse 12, which reads, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. It is the command to love one another. It is not the first time that this command has been given either, as we know. If we are sensitive at this point, it is possible that we are just a bit irritated at Christ's repetition. In the last lesson, I said that this is probably true as regards to his insistence upon keeping his commandments. It is the same here. In John chapter 13, verse 34 to 35, Jesus had said, and I read, 13, 34, 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, if you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. In chapter 14, Christ speaks frequently of our need to love him. Then, in chapter 15, we read, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's in chapter 15, verse 12. Now, why this constant repetition? And why are we irritated? The answer to both questions is the same. We do not love one another. Therefore, we feel guilty about it and know that we need to be reminded. And we don't like that. John himself learned this, for in imitation of Jesus, he repeats the commandment in his first letter to the churches of Asia. Now, in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Love one another." And then in verse 11, he repeats that, "Love one another." And a third time, in verse 12, he says, "Love one another." We are to love one another because of God's great love toward us. John knew this. He experienced this. And because Christ commands it, these are two strong encouragements. We have experienced God's love, and Christ commands us to love. But do we? Do we love one another within that bond of friendship created by the Lord Jesus Christ and according to His own love and standards? Let me list some of the things that friends do because they are friends, and more so because we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. First of all, love prays for the other. You remember the book of Job we read sometime back? Here in Job is a significant example. You see, Job had lost all that he had valued, including his family, his health, and property. And in his misery, his friends, his so-called friends, had turned against him, pretending to give comfort, but trying to find fault with him, trying to find a relationship between his personal sin and his suffering. In fact, they actually accused him of great sin. Now, truly, if anyone ever had a right to refuse such friends, it was Job. And yet, at the end of the story, you recall, after God had intervened to disclose his true purposes and reveal his anger at the counsel of Job's friends, we read that Job prayed and that God blessed Job greatly. Now, for whom did Job pray? And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. This is recorded in chapter 42 of Job, verse 10. Job was blessed by God when he turned and prayed for his friends. So, don't be angry with someone, even for a good reason. Just calm down before the Lord, unburden yourself to Him, and pray for that person. I have given you verses previously about the love of God. You remember how I read to you Deuteronomy 7:7, Romans 5:8, Ephesians 1:4, and 1 John 4:10, which read, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, these six verses I read to you, spread over Scripture, is about the love of God for us. Now, let me read to you some commandments from the Lord that we should love one another, as Jesus says in the verse which you have just read. Not only does our Lord emphasize that He has something that every Christian needs to take seriously, but also the large place it has in the epistles, in the verses which I'm going to read to you. So the following are commandments of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, and they are actually repetitions and expansions of the precept that we have just read, the verse that the Lord tells us to love one another. Now, first of all, Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Forbearing one another in love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And then Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 13. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do you also. And then from Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And in the same letter, in chapter 2, verse 17, love the brotherhood, that is, love your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. In chapter 3, verse 8 of 1 Peter, finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. So these are the verses which exhort us to love one another. And they are strong verses. And there are so many of them, besides the commandment from our Lord. When we find envy, malice, ill-feeling, gossiping, evil speaking among Christians, they are a sure proof of the lack of brotherly love. Let me now read verse 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now these are very sobering words from the mouth of our Lord Himself. John, in his first letter, in chapter 2, verse 15, has written, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's 1 John 2:15. And Paul, this time, Paul writes in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, now is brought into prominence something which is opposed to the Christian's growth as he loves Christ. The things that tend to take him away from that love. That's why we read in verse 18 and 19 what we have just read. Jesus prepared the disciples for their hostile reception by the world. It is human nature, of course, whether Christian or not, to want sympathy and understanding. And it can be quite discouraging, as Jesus knew, to be hated when one acts from pure motives and just doing good, as Christians should do. The Lord here comforts His disciples by preparing them for the sufferings that they would undergo because of His name. And the Apostle Peter knew the same truth, because he remembered what the Lord said. It was a comfort to him. Let me read to you his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. This man suffered a lot for the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Let me read verse 13 again. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. So the disciples of Christ are hated because they are not of the world, and because they belong to the one whom the world hates, namely Jesus Christ. The words which the Lord uses, if the world hates you. Now, the Lord is not saying, let us assume that the world hates you, whether or not this is actually true. No. He's saying to us a fact. On the contrary, in this verse, verse 19 very clearly indicates the hatred of the world is a fact, not merely an assumption. And we just read that, didn't we? The disciples had already experienced this hatred, and they cannot be ignorant about, for example, the decree of the Sanhedrin, where they persecuted Christ, and they will persecute them later on. Besides, in the future, this hatred against them would manifest itself again and again and again, even more, as we shall, anybody reading the book of Acts will see quite clearly. First, the disciples will be hated for the simple reason that they are not of the world. That's what verse 19 says. We must recall that when John uses this important term, were, he does not, and uses it five times, he's not usually has that meaning of the world as the earth, or even of the human race, and so on. Rather, when John uses the word world, he's using it of the world system. It is the world of men in rebellion against God, and consequently it is inclusive of the world's values, the world's pleasures, its pastimes and its aspirations. It is said of the world in this sense that it does not know God and that it rejected Christ. This is the world that hates Christ's followers, and the reason it hates them is that they are not of the world. They are distinct from the world. The world hates them because of the difference. Now there's a second reason Jesus gives for the world's hatred of His disciples, and this is that He has chosen them out of the world. He says, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's what verse 19 says. What is the meaning of this? It is merely the old subject which we have considered before, the doctrine of election. Christ elected the disciples to salvation. He chose them for a specific work in this world. Therefore, although the world rejects Christ's salvation and despises His work, it also hates those who have been chosen by Christ for doing that work. Now let us be clear about this. There's probably nothing that the world hates more than this doctrine of election. Certainly it was this more than anything else that caused the world's hatred of Christ during the days of His ministry. There have been two illustrations of this hatred already in John's Gospel, and we have read this in the chapter 6 of John, after Jesus had begun to talk about election, pointing out that no man is able to come to Him unless drawn by the Father. And these words stung those who heard them. And that those who do not come to Him do not do so because they cannot. And we read that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him in John chapter 6, verse 66, because he said what he said. They do not come to him because they cannot. Similarly, in John chapter 8, after he taught the same thing, we read in verse 59 of chapter 8, they took up stones to cast at him. So that's the second reason, because he has chosen them. The first reason being that they are not of the world. Now the third reason is because he hates Christ. The world hates Christians because of their identification with Christ. The emphasis is upon the word I. I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Now, how do we witness when we know that God has elected some and others he has called to himself? Now, please remember that it is not that the gospel is not preached to the world. Everyone has a chance of hearing the gospel. There is no doubt about that. Go into the world, the Lord Jesus said. But there are those who will reject the gospel. Although they can hear it, they are told about it, they may argue, but they know very well what salvation means, that Christ has died for their sins, but they will reject that teaching. Well, you say, why do they reject it? Well, they reject it because they reject it. They have no part in God's world to come. Now, God knows that, but you don't know that. They don't know that either. All they know is that they have this hatred for the word that's been preached to them. But that is not for us to decide, isn't it? God knows, and we are not God, so let us not try to be God. He knows, and he is love. Please remember that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, what does it have on our evangelism? Well, I'll tell you what I do when I know about the doctrine of election. Before I go out on my knees, I pray, Lord, save all those you have given me to witness to today. So, I trust the Lord will save his own. But when I speak to someone, I say to him that Jesus loves you and has asked me to tell you he loves you and died so that your sins can be forgiven. I say to him these words because it is as if it all depended on his decision. God has spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word. God has spoken by Christ Jesus, Christ the everlasting Son. God has spoken by his Spirit, speaking even now to the hearts of men. What more can God do? So when we pray for the salvation of someone, we ask God to open his or her heart to receive his gift of his Son, as if it all depends on his grace and mercy as the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this gives the proper place to the sovereignty and electing grace of the Father as taught in Scripture. Now, when we witness to someone, we plead with him or her to open his or her heart to receive God's gift of salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, as if it all depends on him or her. This gives the proper place for human free will to accept or reject. And this applies whether it is a one-to-one situation or to a mass evangelism. God, in his mercy, knows the outcome. Let us leave it to him. We will close our study here today, and please go through what we have done to revise the lessons that we have learned from the Lord. So now, let us, till we meet again, let us close with prayer. Thank you, Lord, for lessons learned today. Bind them and use them through us, we pray. And now, may the grace of Christ our Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. Thus may we abide in union with each other and the Lord, and possess in sweet communion joys which earth cannot afford. In His dear and precious name we ask these things. Amen.